Good morning, everyone. Thank you very much, gentlemen and Anna. Well, we're going to continue on our summer tour of the Bible, and this morning we're going to go back to the River Jordan, and along with the River Jordan, visit some very, very important Bible towns. So this is a wonderful part of the country, and I suppose on this tour of the Bible we could have spent all summer on the Jordan River and areas near the Jordan River. And Jericho is one of those places on the Jordan River that's very important in the Bible and is mentioned time and time again. The Bible calls it the City of Palms. And apparently it's a luxurious place in a country and an area that has an awful lot of dryness and bareness and so on. The Bible mentions Jericho 68 times, and that tells you something about its importance. Jericho shows signs of human habitation going back to 9,000 BC. Now, how they decided that, it's hard to say. Perhaps someone dropped a day timer and they carbon dated it. But we do know that Abraham was there in 1900 BC. I read in a little write-up that Alexander the Great took Jericho over in 336 BC as his own private resort, and he kept it for about 10 years. Herod, King Herod, we know all about him. He leased Jericho from its owner for a number of years after he became the king of Israel. His landlady was Cleopatra. When I read that, I said, oh, well, that's nothing. I've got a landlady too. She's not Cleopatra, but she's more dependable, and that's important. Luke talked about the Jordan River last week. The Jordan River rises in the north at Mount Hermon, and it flows down and down and down and down into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is, got it written down here somewhere, the Dead Sea is 212 meters below the sea level. And it flows into the Sea of Galilee. It's below sea level. And Jericho is below sea level. So this is a place that's very different from any other place that exists in the world, and there's a tremendous amount of interest in regard to it. And so the Jordan River is mentioned 195 times in the Bible. It's amazing. I didn't make a list, but it would be amazing to make a list of all the wonderful, important things that happened in the Jordan River. And of course, it's the source of water for the whole area, and it's a bone of contention between the Palestinians, the Jordanians, and the Israel, and always was and likely always will be. So we're going to visit several towns in relation to the story of Elijah and Elisha. They were two prophets, really. They followed each other, as we will discover. And they primarily worked, and we have to understand this, they primarily worked and witnessed and taught in relation to the northern kingdom, that is the 10 tribes. sometimes called Israel in the Bible, other times called Samaria. And that was their concern, that was their mission, and that's where we are going to look at. Now, on my notes here, I mentioned that Elijah had four main challenges. It's a wonderful story. If you haven't read the story of Elijah and Elisha, you should go back to 1 Kings and into 2 Kings and read it, because it's a tremendous story of how God works and with whom God works. And sometimes we need to see that, because we have a sense in our lives that maybe God isn't working when he is. And we need to understand who God works with, because that's tremendously important for ourselves. I'm not going to talk about three of these challenges, because of course, otherwise we'd be here till 1:30. But I've written them down here, and I've put the references, and so it'll be a very good exercise in terms of your personal study to go back and look at this and see just what Elijah faced. So we come to the fourth challenge, and this is what it was: the challenge of being replaced by Elisha. The challenge of being replaced. And that is an important challenge to face. An important challenge to face. God was ready to take the next stage in his dealings with Israel or the Northern Kingdom. And he, as he was going to take the next stage, decided that Elijah would be removed and Elisha would take his place. That's a challenge for Elijah, it's a challenge for Elisha. There's a changing of the guard, Eileen and I saw the changing of the guard once at Buckingham Palace, and it was quite a performance. The British are great at pageantry, and they put on a show in the changing of the guard. But I thought afterwards, you know, the changing of the guard is just a changing of shifts, and so you wouldn't see that at some of these companies that have shifts, but they certainly did it proud at Buckingham Palace. So the time for Elijah's service is over. And that's something that's an interesting thing. He's not removed as judgment. Elijah hasn't failed. It's simply time. It's simply time to have a new prophet. And Elijah goes on, off on into history, of course, and his shift is taken by Elisha. And if you read on in the story, you'll discover that this Elisha's shift is what is called a graveyard shift. A graveyard shift for Israel. So let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. And we'll just read a few verses there. And if you turn to your Bible and keep your Bible open there, we'll be referring to this again and again. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" Yes, I know, Elisha replied, but do not speak of it. Then Elisha said to him, stay here. Or Elijah said to him, stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he replied, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know, he replied, but do not speak of it. Then Elijah said to him, stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And he replied, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The waters divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replied. You have asked a difficult thing, Elijah said. Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not. And as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elijah saw this and cried out, my father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the banks of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord God of Elijah? He asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. Elijah is replaced. Elijah is replaced. But you notice in this passage, there's a final journey he takes. And the puzzle, as I was looking at this and thinking about it, was why? Why this journey? And it's kind of a odd journey because it's not, in a sense, consecutive. It begins at Gilgal. What he's doing is God is taking Elijah and Elisha on a trip that reviews some of the wonders of the past. And we have to realize that Elijah is discouraged. He's won some wonderful victories, but it's come to his mind that those victories have been strictly external. The people of the northern kingdom have said on Mount Carmel, the Lord, he is God. But Jeremiah or Elijah had come to realize that declaration was simply formal and external, that nothing really had changed. Nothing had changed. He was discouraged. And so now before his departure, God is graciously taking him on a little tour of history, really. They're at Gilgal first. We read that, verses 1 and 2. Gilgal is an important place in the Bible. When Joshua and the thousands of Israel came across Jordan on dry land. They'd been 40 years in the wilderness, and now they come to the promised land. And they crossed the Jordan River on dry land, and Luke talked about that last week. And they came to Gilgal. That's where they set up their first camp. That's where the manna that they had eaten for 40 years stopped. That's where they renewed their covenant with Jehovah. And that's where they, for the first time in 40 years, ate supper of something else than manna, the new corn of the land. And so Gilgal was a place of rejoicing in victory, and as Elijah and Elisha come along to it, no doubt those things come to their minds. Then he says, God has sent me to Bethel. Bethel is further west, and they came to Bethel. Why? Well, back in Genesis chapter 12, it talks about Abraham coming to the land of promise. And he arrives with Lot and all of his stuff that he has, and his wife Sarah. And he comes to Bethel. He comes to Bethel. And it says that Abraham pitched his tent at Bethel. It means the house of God, Bethel does. And he pitched his tent at Bethel, and it says he built an altar and offered sacrifice at Bethel. When Elijah and Elisha saw that, they realized that they're into something that God did. That this is an important step. This is the beginning of everything that they believe. Israel's relationship with the God of heaven. And then later on, Jacob is going on a trip to find a bride. And the first night he's away from home. And he's weary. He takes a rock. I don't know why he did that. He took a rock and went to sleep with his head on the rock. And in that sleep, he saw this vision of angels going back and forth. And God said to Jacob, "Jacob, you're going to follow Abraham and Isaac. I'm now going to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And it established the whole dynasty related to Israel. An important thing. And there it was before them, Bethel. Then he says, God has sent me to Jericho. And so off back to Jericho they went on the banks of the Jordan River. And this is what it says. Joshua 3:19. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern boundary of Jericho. And Joshua set up 12 stones they had taken from the Jordan. Those 12 stones were to celebrate the fact that they crossed the Jordan River. More than a million people led by Joshua, and they came to Gilgal, and those stones were put there as a memorial. And it tells us in Joshua, God speaking to him, it says, Joshua, when children ask what those stones are for, you're to tell them the story of God's deliverance of us from the wilderness. It's a little like the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the same kind of a memorial. And when we come together and we have the bread and wine, we're remembering that our salvation and our relationship with God is based on the body, broken body, and the blood of Jesus Christ. So there's a parallel there, which is rather interesting and, of course, important. And what does that do for Elijah and Elisha? It tells him that not only did these things start at Bethel, so to speak, with Abraham, but they went on and on, miracle after miracle after miracle. The power of God presented and shown time and time again. Now, notice in our reading in 2 Kings chapter 1 that Elijah puts his cloak on in the water, and the water divides, and he crosses. Now, this is very important. You notice he crosses the river from west to east. It's the opposite. It's the opposite of what Joshua did. Why is that, and what does it say? Well, it says that Elijah, as he goes out to be taken away, turns his back on the promised land. And he leaves that behind him. And I think in a real way it's symbolic of what God is going to do through my daughter-in-law's name is Elisha, and I get mixed up with Elisha. Okay, Elisha. Okay, Elisha isn't my daughter-in-law, by the way. So what's happening here is that God is demonstrating something, I think. This is only my own idea. God is demonstrating something here that he is going to do himself. In not many years, God is going to turn his back on the northern kingdom. He's going to allow the Assyrians to come down and strip the country and take the 10 tribes away, deport them to various places up in the north and in the east. And the interesting thing is the 10 tribes never come back. The 10 tribes never come back. Remember when we were talking about Jeremiah and Nehemiah and Ezra, we discovered that when the two tribes were taken by Babylon, in 70 years they came back. But the 10 tribes never came back. So Elijah takes his trip, his back towards the promised land, and it's the death knell, really, eventually, of the kingdom of northern kingdom. And then, of course, Elisha is left there by himself. Now, I hope you noticed here that Elijah didn't go to heaven in a chariot of fire. They were just there, and they showed up later on when Elijah needed help, or Elisha needed help as well, chapter number 4. But it's interesting that he says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And I'm wondering, and I think it's not imagination, what he was thinking when he said that is, has he gone too? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Has he gone too? And he comes to the water again, and he does exactly the same thing that Elijah did, and the water opens up. And he says to himself, God has not gone too. God has not gone too. And he walks across. But you notice what's happening here? What way he walks across? He walks across in the same way that Joshua walked across. He went from east to west. Because in God's mind, this new prophet, is going to offer the possibility of renewal. Doesn't happen. But God, if he's nothing else, is a God of hope. He always is optimistic that his word and his love and his wonder is going to touch the hearts of people, and they're going to follow him. And so Elisha represents a whole new situation. It doesn't work because of the evil of people's hearts, but God tries. God always tries. Now there, what can we learn by this? Well, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10 that says, after Paul talks about a number of things that happened to Israel, he said, these things happened to them for an example. And we can say the same thing. These things happened to them as an example. As an example. So there's something that we're to learn from this, and there's, I think, four things that we can learn. We have them here in the brochure. First of all, God has plans for all time and for all ages, and he orchestrates them according to his own will. Now, I don't know whether you know that or whether you believe that, but it's an absolute truth. God has plans for all time and for all ages, and he orchestrates them according to his own will. This is what it says in Ephesians chapter 1:11. In him we were chosen according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. This is what this whole scenario was about that we've read so far. It's about God working out all things according to his will. Using Elijah, using Elisha. You have to get the I to say this right. Elisha. Okay. You know I'm phonetically challenged anyhow. So it's according to his plan. No builder worth his salt will build a building without a plan of how to begin, how to progress with it, how to end it. And God is a perfect builder. He has a plan. The second thing we can learn is God chooses to use committed people to achieve his goals. These choices relate to the spirit, giftedness, and the needs of time and place. God chooses committed people to achieve his goal. God is a spirit. God doesn't have hands and feet and the various things that we have that allow us to be mobile and so on. He uses committed people. We're his hands and feet. And he also provides those people who are believers in the Lord Jesus with particular kinds of giftedness, abilities. And he uses Elijah one time, he uses Elisha the next time, he uses you one time, he uses me the next time, because he's provided abilities to do things and to accomplish things. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse number 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John. And they were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and they immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. God chooses committed people. He said to these four men, I'm going to make you fishers of men. They weren't fishers of men. They were fishers of fish. But God was going to mold them to make them what he needed at that particular time. I really always feel sorry for Zebedee here. He's left not holding the bag, holding the boat, the net, and everything else, and his sons quit. I think many parents felt the same way as he does. Okay, that's beside the point. Then in Acts chapter 9:15, and we'll talk about Ananias in a minute, but in Acts 9:15, God is talking to Ananias, and he says this, go, because Ananias is slightly leery about what he's been told to do. Go. He is a chosen vessel. He's talking about Saul. Saul is a persecutor and a murderer, but he's come to know Jesus, and God says, he is a chosen vessel unto me. He's going to bring my word to kings, to Gentiles, to the children of Israel. He's a chosen vessel. And I think that one thing that we need to learn from this whole story is that each Christian is a chosen vessel. Each Christian is a chosen vessel. You just didn't stumble on to Christ. He chose you. He chose you. And he chose you for a particular purpose, his purpose. Oh, he chose us to make our lives worthwhile. He chose us so that we would be cleansed from our sin and have a hope of holiness in our lives and service. But he chose us. Each of us are chosen vessels. And in a given church, if everything were going to work out the way it should, then the jobs and the work that needs to be done by that local church would have all the people that were needed to do those specific things. It's an interesting thing, but it's true, I think. Okay, number three. He requires that his people be prepared and responsive to his call of service. You see, he has a plan. He chooses the people to fulfill that plan. And he requires that those people whom he has gifted be willing to do the job. He requires that his people be prepared and responsive to his call of service. So we come to Ananias. He's a Christian in Damascus. And he knows that Saul is there to take off some of his friends, and even himself maybe, to prison and back to Jerusalem and perhaps to death. And so, of course, all the Christians in Damascus have no desire to see Saul. And here God comes and he says, Ananias, I want you to go. The story's in Acts chapter 9. I want you to go and I want you to give Saul back his sight. And I want you to make things easy for him. Didn't say that exactly, but that's what he meant. He said, Lord, Saul is down here to kill us. What you're saying doesn't make sense. And then he said what I already quoted. Go, he said, go. And Ananias went, And he was amazing. He didn't want to go. He knows Saul's a murderer and he's a subject possibly of it. And he goes and he says this, "Brother Saul, Brother Saul." Must have taken an awful lot of guts to do that. "Brother Saul," he said, "Jesus has appeared to me," and then he went on and took him into Damascus, got him a place to stay, introduced him to the other Christians, and gave him an opportunity to preach. Now, how do you like that for transformation? But he was willing. Friday, I had an experience of what I'm talking about here. I came down here to Bethel to run off that bulletin that I handed out. And after I'd done about 15 of them, the machine jammed. I hate that. And so I began to open the various 14 doors on this printer that we have and looked at it all and 13 times. And I even read the manual. So you can see how concerned I was. Wouldn't work. So I said to myself, well, 15 is 15, so I will go home. And as I was going home, lo and behold, here was Tynan, Jordan. Interesting that her name is, her husband's name is Jordan. Tynan was there doing her work. And she was quite surprised to see me, so I told her what I was doing and what had happened. And she said this, "Maybe I can help." I thought, well, I didn't know that you were an expert at printing, but I'll take whatever help I can get. And so she came, and we looked through all of the 14 doors again. And finally we spotted just at the back of one of the rollers a very small little piece of paper. It's amazing how willing these printers are to quit over the littlest thing. And so she got her little hands in there and she picked away with that and got it out. And started up and ran like it should. So she went back to work. But the added aspect of this willingness to serve and to help, in 20 minutes or so, she came back. "How's it going?" You know, this is the thing that Ananias had, and many of you folks have here, this willingness to serve. But God means business when he chose us to be his children. And when he gave us the gifts of the Spirit that he had, he means for us to willingly use them, and to serve him in development of the church. The fourth thing is this. Elijah's exodus is a dramatic foreshadowing of the whole church's expectation when the work is done. Elijah, if I can use the word, Elijah was raptured. That's got to be it. He went up to heaven in a whirlwind, but he was raptured. That means he was taken up. Nobody saw him again, and nobody, but some people on earth did see him again. Because when Moses decided, or God decided that Moses should go to the Mount of Transfiguration, reported in Matthew chapter 17, he brought Elijah along with him. And Peter and James and John saw him talking to Jesus. And they were talking to Jesus about his death. Amazing, isn't it? So he's raptured. But the Bible teaches us that getting caught up to glory is going to be the part and privilege of everyone who's trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. In Philippians 1:20, Paul says this, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. You know, Paul had as bad a time as Elijah did, and he was often discouraged, and he said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. And he said that because when Jesus was here, he told his disciples that he would come again. John 14, verse 1 says, I'm quoting the King James Version, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me, believe also in him. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come and receive you unto myself. Paul knew that. The book of John wasn't written when Paul was here, but he knew that. He knew that. Jesus had promised to come for his people. And he said, I have a desire to depart. Let's just turn and read a little passage in closing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 6. Okay. He's talked about a number of things here about the future, and he says this. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The church is going to go home. That day, poor old Elisha was left standing there with his bare face hanging out. He had to cross Jordan and he had to go back and do Elijah's work. But Elijah went home. But when the church goes home, all believers go home. All believers go home. Nobody's left standing around. And in the process of going home, there's going to be this review. It's called the judgment seat of Christ here, but it's really the reward seat. The reward seat. And God is going to administer the crowns, if you like, or whatever it is. We have a very foggy idea of what all this is about. But he's going to thank. Imagine God thanking us when he did everything. And it's amazing to think of that, but it's what ahead. What happened to Elijah is going to happen to us. It's going to happen whether we're alive and we're caught up like Elijah was, or whether we're dead. And the beauty of this, and I was talking to someone about this the other day because they were a little worried, as the Thessalonians were, and I said, the thing it says in the Bible is that the dead are going to be raised first. So if you happen to die, and don't worry, because the Lord's looking after you. I don't know why that is, but it's what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians. So those are the four things that we can learn. God has a plan. God chooses committed people to follow that plan. And he requires people to be prepared and responsive to serve. And he's going to take you home to heaven when it's all over with. When I was finished looking at this, I wondered, who's going to be my Elisha? Who's going to be your Elisha? You know, we've got a lot of people here that are over 80 years old, myself included. And we're going to be going home soon. And I wonder. And these folks here that are kind of at the present time on the brink of Jordan, so to speak, are going to be gone. Now, who's going to replace them? Something to think about. But each one of you here has the capability to do whatever God wants you to do. This church has been going on for 60 some years, I think. Certainly over 50 years. Night, I've been here just about that long. What does God want to do with Bethel Chapel? Well, what he wants to do, he wants you to do. It's as simple as that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to the Lord Jesus for this story of Elijah. We know, our Father, that there's a lot of things there that are so interesting and challenging, and we just pray that you'd bless your word and encourage us as we've come together. We ask, Father, for each individual here. We know that the majority are believers in the Lord Jesus, and those who perhaps might not be, we ask that you would speak to them and encourage them to realize that life is very, very short and eternity is very long, and we need to be prepared for it. So we just pray that you'd bless your word and encourage us and give us a sense of what's important and what's not. But above all, Father, help us to see ourselves as privileged people, chosen by the living God for something really important. And we just ask that we might make ourselves available to him for that purpose. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.